Thanks very much, Dorian, and good morning to you all this morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the leadership team here at church, and if you're a visitor, a particular welcome to you. It's really good to be together, isn't it? I had to pop out to the back just during one of the songs there, and it's really just wonderful hearing you guys sing God's praises together. It's a lovely noise and a real encouragement. So good to be with one another this morning. We're looking at that chapter from Galatians 1 verse 10 onwards, and keep your Bibles open as we go through it. Each year, most big dictionaries publish a word of the year. And in 2023, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which is kind of America's equivalent of the Oxford English, told us that the word of 2023 was authenticity. Authenticity. It's kind of a word which we hear more and more, isn't it? It's about being genuine, about being true to yourself. If you are authentic, then people spot it a mile off. Just like if you're a fake, they can spot that a mile off as well. Authenticity means being genuine and real. Authenticity rings true. Authenticity is valued because it fosters genuine connections and creates a sense of trust and belonging in an increasingly interconnected world. Now that sentence, I should tell you, was generated by ChatGPT, not me. Which is one of the issues in our world, isn't it? What is authentic? What's coming from the heart? What's real? And what's just generated by a computer or some other fake thing? We value authenticity, don't we? To be your authentic self is a good thing. When you speak from your authentic self, it carries more weight, it seems more real, it means people will trust you. So it all sounds like a good thing to me, in large part. But as with everything in our world, often good things can become confusing things or painful things or troubling things for us when they're not placed in a wider context of what is true and right in the world, when we get them wrong, when we distort them. So what happens, for example, when you're trying to be authentic but you don't really know who you are? So you don't know what authentic me really is. Listen or look at the uncertainty about self-identity and purpose that Billie Eilish's song, What Was I Made For, reveals. I used to float, but now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now. What was I made for? What was I made for? Because I don't know how to feel, but I want to try. I don't know how to feel, but someday I might. Someday I might. There's a pain and an angst there, isn't there, when we don't quite know what that authentic self is for us. Or what happens when being authentic means that you actually reveal your inauthenticity? So Taylor Swift, every sermon, I think, for the next 6 weeks or so is going to include some Taylor Swift reference because we're down with it here. Heather Baker, you're not allowed to laugh quite that loud. Words from Taylor Swift's latest album. She admits, I'm so depressed, but I act like it's my birthday every day. I'm miserable and nobody even knows. Although, with 300 million plays in just its first 24 hours, most people do now know how miserable she is. You know, maybe Taylor Swift, by admitting this inauthenticity, this fake life that she lives, maybe actually she gets prizes for being authentic because she's just being honest. I don't know. I don't know how it balances out. But it's difficult, isn't it? Her album also reveals, I think, how grossly unkind authenticity might be because it's basically a multi-million dollar project aimed at slagging off two ex-boyfriends. But before I embarrass myself by trying to talk about popular music too much more, we will move on. Authenticity, it seems to me, is a bit of a double-edged sword, okay? It's good to be honest, it's good to be real, it's bad to be a fake, yeah? We feel better about ourselves when we are authentic, when we're true to ourselves. And at the same time, the whole thing makes us feel uneasy because we're constantly wondering what people are going to think of us. You know, is the authentic me one that people are going to like? Will it get me into trouble because I'll say things that is going to that are going to offend somebody? If we really express who we are, will we actually lose friends rather than gain them? And so with all of that, let me begin to get to the point and bring us to our Bible passage where we're going to have to grapple with the raw honesty of the Apostle Paul. He is not a very popular person in today's culture, is he, for all sorts of reasons. And here we meet him in the book of Galatians, expressing strong views which would certainly be considered unpopular in today's society and didn't seem to be winning him friends 2,000 years ago either. Not that that stops him, though. Verse 10, he's not a people pleaser. See, Galatians sees Paul not beating round the bush. The letter doesn't even start with his traditional prayer of thanks, like most of his letters do. He's just straight in there, as we saw last week, verse 6, saying, I'm astonished, I can't believe you're deserting the God of this gospel of grace. And then in verses 8 and 9, he repeats himself, doesn't he? Twice he rains down curses on people who don't agree with him. Paul was a man of conviction, happy to speak with honesty, happy to be authentic to himself, and less concerned, it seems, about what impact that might have on upsetting other people. But what is it that makes him feel able to speak so surely and certainly like that? And why does that matter for us? Well, Paul, I think, in this section is going to model a version of authenticity himself, which we might learn from, but he's also going to teach us a little bit about how to deal with some of those tensions that that drive to be authentic brings to us. And we will even see this morning, sat here in the 21st century as enlightened modern people, we can sit here listening to this ancient, unfashionable man from all those years ago and say, thank you, Lord, for Paul. We can say, I want to listen to what this man says. We can say, I need to hear what he says. I need to take his warning seriously. We might even find ourselves saying, I want to be like him. So there are two big things that we're going to see that Paul is sure about. And here's the first one. Paul is sure that the gospel he preaches is God's message and not man's. He is sure of it. It's from God, not man, his gospel. And that, in many ways, is the big headline of the whole passage, the whole section. And it's there for us as plain as day, really, in verse 11 there. This is what I want you to know, brothers. Okay, it's underlined, it's in bold. This is what I want you to know. The gospel that I preach is not man's gospel. It's God's gospel. I didn't receive my message from man. I wasn't taught it by man. It wasn't even sharpened up by man. No, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the reason he's willing to speak his message so strongly, so plainly, and so confidently, because he is convinced that it's God's message. And he, verse 10, is a servant of God, not a people pleaser. He's not looking for man's stamp of approval. He knows he's got God's. In the verses that follow, Paul kind of opens up his travel diary or shows us the stamp page on his passport and reminds us of all the travels in the first 15 years of his ministry, showing how all that he taught must have been received from God, not taught to him by other men. Because, quite frankly, he didn't have any meaningful contact with other people who could teach him. So verses 13 and 14 describe his life pre-conversion, when he was persecuting the church. And then in verse 15 and 16, we have a description, which we'll come back to briefly later, of his conversion. But if you know the story, it was a direct encounter on the Damascus Road with Jesus Christ himself. And then at the end of verse 16 there, after that conversion, what does it say? I did not consult with anyone. Paul didn't check in with some of the existing believers or the apostles saying, can I just check that I've got this right, please? Could you just clarify some of the finer points, please? No, none of that at all. He didn't go to Jerusalem, verse 17, to meet the apostles. You know, these are the guys at the head table, the people who were in the know, and Paul didn't have to check with them. No, instead he went the opposite direction, to Arabia, to Damascus. We're not told exactly what he was doing there, but he wasn't learning the gospel from men there. 3 years later, verse 18, he did go to Jerusalem and visited Cephas, which is another name for Peter, for a couple of weeks, but he didn't meet any of the other apostles, And the implication is this wasn't a theological conference that he was attending. Verse 21, he went elsewhere. And verse 22, all that whole time he was an unknown. He wasn't in contact with other people. They weren't telling him what to say. The point again and again and again is no, this is the message from God. This is God's gospel, not man's. When in chapter 2, 14 years later, he did eventually go to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus and met the apostles more formally, what does it say? Look down to chapter 2, verse 6. They, the apostles, added nothing to me. Nothing. The good news that Paul is preaching is God's gospel, not man's. And now there are millions of implications of that. A couple in a few sentences for you. Ed and I were praying before the service in the office up there, praying for the meeting today, and just rejoicing that we are not here having to stand up at the front thinking of things to say, thinking of man's good ideas. No, amidst all of our weakness and imperfections and failures, there is a confidence that we and any of us can have, that when we open the words, the page of the Bible and read the words there and speak them, we are speaking truth. God's truth, not man's. That's vital, isn't it? It's a vital foundation of everything that we do as people, as a church. And it brings us joy and liberation. Another implication that the gospel that Paul's preaching is God's gospel, not man's, is that simple certainty that this book is God's word. It's not man's opinion. Deviate from this book, and we deviate from what is true. So we must not do it. Simple but important message. A third brief implication for us as a church, as we are looking for a new pastor and beginning to get some word out there again more formally as a church, please do be praying for that. We will be looking for someone who believes that it's the words of the Bible, of Paul and the rest of the apostles, which are true and certain, not to be meddled with. God's word, not man's. And we'll be looking for someone who is unashamed in that. Of course, there's many more implications of that, but we better move on. So Paul is sure that the gospel is God's gospel, not man's. And that gives him confidence in what he's saying. Secondly, Paul is sure that the good news he preaches really is good news. Sorry about the small text up there. I hope you can see it. The good news he preaches really is good news. Paul is certain of that. In his heart, it drives so much of what he does. Without that conviction that it is good news, that to bring a smile to his face and to other people's faces, nothing would happen for Paul. How is it good news? Well, a couple of things here. Again, a big headline for you is this. The message that Paul preaches brings freedom, not slavery. Look down to chapter 2. And verse 4. Paul is recounting that encounter in Jerusalem with the other apostles on his visit back with Barnabas and Titus. But somehow, some other people have come in and infiltrated the group. We don't know the details of what that looked like or how exactly. But look at how Paul describes the issue at stake. They have slipped in, verse 4, to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. That's why the gospel is good news, because it brings freedom. Freedom from, in that particular circumstance, the need for Titus to be circumcised, and for the Jewish law, which was the big issue at stake in this book and in that time. But freedom from slavery in all sorts of ways, more broadly as well. And Paul's mission is to maintain that freedom. And not at any cost let people be drawn back into slavery again. That's the issue at stake. when we come face to face with God's gospel. Freedom or slavery? God's gospel is a gospel of freedom. Man's gospel always brings slavery. It's worth a brief tour around the rest of Galatians just to see what a big theme that is. So flick forwards just over the page to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Verse 3. We were previously enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But, verse 9, now that you do know God, you're not slaves anymore. But how can you turn back again to wanting to be slaves? Or chapter 5, verse 1, perhaps the headline, the memory verse of the whole book. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's plain as day, isn't it? That's what is at stake here in the gospel. Paul believes, Paul knows that his gospel is good news because it is about freedom from slavery. There is, remember chapter 1, verse 7, no other gospel, no other good news. Whenever man comes into the picture and brings his own gospel, he distorts it. Whenever we bring our own thoughts and ideas into the gospel to improve it, to reshape it, we distort it and we make it bad news, not good news. We detract from the freedom that we have in Christ. A few weeks ago, Ed and I were sat on the sofa in my house. Every illustration's about you this morning, Ed. Thank you for your help. Anyway, we were sat on my sofa in my house on a Saturday evening, reading through Galatians and talking things through in preparation for this series and praying for it. And he said something which I just think was so helpful, and he said it last week in his sermon as well, I think. There is no way that we can change the gospel which will make it better for us. There's no way we can change the gospel which will make it better for us. Whenever we change the gospel, we make it worse for us. That is a vital thing to get, isn't it? We're tempted to come with our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own improvements. Whenever we change the gospel, we actually make it worse for us. Not just not true, but worse. It's bad for us. And yet time and time again, we're tempted to do it. We find ourselves doing it. So Paul's sure that the gospel really is good news because it's about freedom from slavery. And the second reason it's good news is linked to the first, really. It's that the gospel is all from God. And I thought that might click on. There we are. It's all from God. It's a gospel of grace. Paul has already said that, hasn't he? Verse 6 of chapter 1 talked about the grace of Christ, which is the gospel. This freedom which he's spoken about comes from grace and only from grace. And grace comes all from God. That's what grace is. We know that probably, don't we? If you don't, it's a really important thing to know, but probably you've heard that many times before. And yet our hearts constantly pull us away from that message. Freedom comes from grace, and grace comes all from God. It's this unbelievable kindness from God to, chapter 1, verse 4, deliver us from this present evil age. To give us forgiveness, which is based upon Jesus giving himself for us. This gift from God, which says, I love you. You are in the right with me, purely based upon what I have done for you. Because I am kind. God says to us in grace, there is nothing that you can do which will make me love you more. Nothing. There is nothing you can do which puts you in a better place with me than you already are. Fully accepted, fully approved, fully loved, fully blessed. I've already given you Jesus. You're my sons. You're my family. You're adopted. You're secure. You're blessed and free. And that's all from me. All from my heart of grace towards you. It's all from God. That's exactly, isn't it, how Paul describes his conversion in verse 15 there. When he who had set me apart before I was born, before I had done anything good or bad, God had chosen me, Paul says. Called me by his grace. And he was pleased to reveal his son to me. I didn't find Jesus myself, Paul says. God revealed him to me. It was all of God. Before conversion, he was anti-God, a persecutor, zealous for what people taught, the traditions of his fathers, zealous for what man teaches. But then along comes the Lord God and turns his life around, and now he's only concerned for what God teaches him. See, the good news he preaches really is good news because it's all from God, and it results in glory to God. Remember, Ed showed us that last week, didn't he? From grace to glory, and it's there again this week. God's grace in Paul's life, chapter 1, verse 24, brings glory to God because of that grace. Only grace truly brings glory to God, and only grace truly brings freedom to ourselves. Without it, we are slaves. And this idea of the freedom that this gospel brings to us is something that is going to take the whole book of Galatians really to explore fully and to get to grips with in our own lives and our own hearts. It's going to be vital that we do that. But we are slaves without God's grace. We're slaves perhaps to our own performance. Because if we have to do something ourselves to please God, we are always wondering if we've done enough. Or if we're sure that we've done enough today, are we sure that we'll do enough tomorrow? And it's a tiring, exhausting, slave-like treadmill to live like that. Slaves to performance, perhaps. Perhaps slaves to other people's opinion of us. This is massive, isn't it? How much of our lives do we live thinking, anticipating what other people are going to think of that thing that we're thinking of doing or saying? It's massive in our lives. What will they think when they see the way that I've dressed today? What will they think when I'm put on the spot and I can't think of anything funny or clever to say? What will they think when they tell them what job I do, what grades I got? What will they think when they see my picture that I'm about to post? What will they say when I say no to the things that they want me to do? What will they think if I tell them what I'm really thinking? Authenticity. It's a double-edged sword. That concern for what other people think ends up dominating so much of our lives. The things we spend time doing, the way that we do them, we lie awake thinking about it. We think about the day ahead and lie awake thinking about that. We think about the day just gone and lie awake thinking about that. We spend our time doing things all for the sake of pleasing others rather than what we want to do or know is more important. That's slavery, isn't it? When you know that there is a right thing to do that you want to do and there's another pull on your life and that other pull stops you from doing that right or desirable thing, you end up doing that instead because you're a slave to it. For me, let me give you the example in my life of cooking. I quite like cooking. I'm not the best at it, but I enjoy it. And I love the idea that people might come around to my house and they're coming for some food and that they'll be impressed with the food that I cook them. So if you ever come around to my house, be impressed with the food that I cook you. You might not be, but try. So there's me in the kitchen, desperately hoping that the food that I'm cooking is going to go down well. And there's the rest of my family in another room, and they want my time as well. Now, I know that I should be giving my time to my family. I love them. I know that is the right thing to do and the good thing to do. It's also good to cook, but you're getting it, aren't you? But I might choose to just abandon my family for 3 hours because actually I'm enslaved to a desire for other people to love my food. Now, it's not always black and white, is it? But you can feel the tension, and I think there's things in your heart that you know exactly the same. There's something you know is the right and the good thing to do, and you end up doing the opposite because something else has got you. You know it's not the best thing, you know it's not the right thing, but it's got you anyway. You are a slave. But God's gospel liberates us from that slavery. That's what Paul himself has experienced. Freedom from having to please others, liberated to please Christ. And that's what we can have as well. Only God's grace truly gives us freedom. That's why Paul is convinced this is good news. Now, loads more to explore on that in future weeks, as I've said. Keep reading this book yourself. Keep coming back to it. But I want to, just for the last 5 minutes, to see three things which, knowing all of this, will lead to for us as a church and us as people. If we're really sure that the gospel is God's, not man's, and it really does bring good news, three things from this passage, I think, will result. Loads more will result, I'm sure, but three things to see from this passage. The first thing that knowing all of this brings is unity. Think about this meeting between Paul and the other apostles in Jerusalem. Here you have Paul. Remember who he was? An enemy of the church. This is the man who ordered Stephen's execution by stoning and smiled as he watched it happen. One of their most trusted and best friends of the Jerusalem church, executed by this man. This is the Paul who, as he's described there, persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, throwing people into prison, terrorizing the church. Here he is, face to face, for the first time properly, with these guys. All sorts of things could have happened, but look how the meeting ends. Verse 7. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. It's like an equivalent of a warm, cozy hug. It's beautiful, it's unity, it's togetherness, it's rightness of relationship. You see, diverse people, possible enemies, diverse missions even, some to the Jews, some to the Gentiles, but the same God, the same gospel, the same good news for all people leads to this beautiful unity, which leads to mission. Notice that? It's not a holy huddle. It's a unity of conviction about what this message is and how good news it is for all people that leads them to go out. The gospel goes out in unity. And in love, verse 10, love for the poor, for the needy. They could have been enemies, but they're joined together in fellowship instead. So these convictions lead to unity. Now, there are all sorts of ways to build unity in a church, and I'm really grateful for all the unity that I see amongst us. It's wonderful to see because it's increasing. But it will never continue, it will never happen in the first place without this common understanding of God and his gospel. We must stick to it. So knowing all of this leads to unity. Secondly, knowing all of this leads to division. We'll see more of that next week in verse 11 as well, but we see it in this passage, don't we? Verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. These others who've come in who don't like Paul's message of grace and want to add works to faith, specifically the circumcision business, Paul will have none of it. He will not yield, and so he will stand up to it. You'll have none of it, not even for a moment. Paul is willing to confront falsehood. He will stand up for the truth, even if it does cause division. Why would he do that? For his own reputation? To save his own face? To be proved to be right? No. Why? Verse 5. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Because he loves people and cares for them to know the truth. See, being sure of all of this about the gospel might well bring division, but it's division around the right things, and it's motivated by love for others. Division is usually ugly, isn't it? It's certainly ugly when it's motivated by pride or a love for yourself or a concern for your own reputation. But division motivated by love for others might actually be something admirable and beautiful even, because the love shines through. Division is inevitable when God's gospel of grace meets man's gospel of works. So we must be prepared for it. We must not be unsettled by it. It doesn't mean that we love it. It's painful, but sometimes it's necessary. And it will come. God's gospel of freedom, bumping up against man's love of slavery, means division and confrontation will come. Finally, wrong button again, courage. We've perhaps already seen this. But that phrase there in chapter 2, verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Can you sense the pressure that Paul would have been under? Here he is surrounded in Jerusalem by Jewishness and Jews. Some of them, it seems, are hostile, persuasive, pressurizing. He was a Jew himself, but there's some who are saying, you know, you've betrayed us. You're against us now. You're a traitor. Imagine how difficult that must have been to stand up to. And yet Paul did not yield even for a moment. What gave him the strength and the courage to stand firm? What will give us the courage, chapter 5, verse 1, to stand firm and not submit to slavery? It's only these convictions that we've seen this morning. It's God's gospel with a freedom worth protecting. I came across on the internet this week a story and some pictures of a men's conference that happened at a megachurch in the United States last year. Now, we all know where this is going to go, don't we? It's not going to end well when you start off with talking about a mega church in the USA. But anyway, a men's conference in a mega church in the USA trying to appeal to people who are looking for Christianity to connect to their manliness, to connect to something strong and admirable and impressive. How do you think the conference tried to appeal to strength and connect to manliness? Well, of course, they had a big stage. Of course, there were lights and there was loud music. There were also four cars on stage, big, expensive Mercedes-type things. And then enter from the back of the stage a massive military tank. And the tank proceeds to steamroller the four shiny new cars, crushing them as the lights blaze, fireworks, flares. There's people dressed in military uniform on the top of the tank. They're cheering, they're shouting, they're firing guns from the top of the tank. And the crowd cheers. Now, that is obviously a daft caricature, although it's true. But it does seem that for some people, how you appeal to that desire for something that is strong and impressive is to do stuff like that. But how warped and twisted. The way we do it here, not that we're special, is simply by standing up for what is true. By standing up for the freedom of the gospel of the grace of Christ. Because that will be hard. That will require God's strength. Loving people enough to say unpopular things because we're persuaded that this is God's message and that this is a good message. The only message that will free us. So let's stand firm. So as I finish, we must listen to Paul. These four pages in this book are important. They're words from him which have God's in this world that wants to enslave us again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the gospel preached by Paul is your gospel. We thank you for it. We pray that you would help us to submit to it, to love it, to stand firm in it so that we might be free. Amen.